coming. God didn't want to come. Anyway, so I just talked about that. So, Lord, just thank you again for bringing us tonight, Lord. We had a great Daniel study earlier. Now we're getting back into advanced counseling, Lord. Give me the words to say that you want me to say tonight. Complex subject, a lot of controversy. Can counselors that are Christians work in a world that is secular, in a system that is completely secular and devoid of God? At the same time, how can we integrate to a certain point to use some of what they have without conforming to what they're doing and rather transforming instead? So we just ask you to be here with us tonight. And everybody said, amen.
Amen and amen.
So you're going to like this, Randy, because you did a study on this a long, long time ago. So we're talking tonight about mental illness, and I'm just going to cover a little bit about it. And again, when I use the word mental illness, that's a misnomer from the get-go. Because you don't treat cancer the same way you treat schizophrenia. Okay? One is a disease, it has a pathology, the other is different. So I want to talk about stress and distress first. Many people are unaware there's two kinds of stress. There's eustress, T-R-E-S-S, and distress. And eustress is the good stress that motivates you to continue working. And I would use an example of an athlete. An athlete has eustress in his life because he's stressed about doing the best race that he can. So it's a good motivator for him. So he knows the guy in the lane next to him is swimming 100 yards in a certain time. In order for him to make the Olympic team, he's got to beat that. So there's that. You use that as a motivating factor. We all have that. It's the good stress. And everyone needs a little bit of stress in their life in order to continue to be happy, motivated, challenged, and productive. But it's when stress is no longer tolerable, and I call it when it reaches a moment when your heart is beating faster than it should, your juices and your gastric juices are flowing, and you're out of control, then it's no longer a good stress. It is a distress, and it's harmful to your body. When it's too much to bear or cope, tension builds, there's no longer any fun in the challenge, there seems to be no relief, no end in sight. Now, I can say that was me this week, because I'm trying to run a business and be in ministry. And so when the ATM business kind of gets in the way, it always seems like I go from good stress, where I'm motivated to take care of my clients, make sure the machines are up and running, clean, get workers that work for me out, everything is going smooth. But then as soon as I get into the teaching mode, it never fails. It's like a giant spiritual attack. I start getting calls left and right. This machine's down. I got to drive to Calexico. I got to go back to L.A. I got to... It's like... And so, you know, the last 3 days was stressful. And finally, at about 1 o'clock today, I called my wife, because she went out and did the ATMs for me today. And I said, I'm okay. I'm back in control. She goes, that's good, because I don't like it when you're in distress. And you have to come to a point of thinking in biblical counseling, when you help your client, the person you're working with, understand the difference of these two things. Because where does depression come from? It comes from doing a lifestyle that is unsuccessful, at least in your mind. You then put parameters on you that are unreasonable. And then you become out of control. And you're no longer motivated by the good stress, eustress. You're motivated trying to... I would like to say it this way. This is a bad analogy because we live in a day and age we don't want to talk about guns, but I'm a gun guy, so I'll do it anyway. Distress is like loading the gun with all kinds of bad stuff in the bullet and then firing it and then trying to get out of the way of the bullet for the next 10 weeks. It's you're not going to get out of the way of the bullet. It's going to get you. And so you want to really...
Is stress an external thing or an internal thing? Is it how we react to our...
The circumstances...
The circumstances that there...
Yeah, it's a great question, because Worsby does a great study in Philippians. What are the four joy stealers? people, circumstances. Mm-hmm. Those things are what affect us from the outside. But how we react to them is whether we have eustress or stress or distress. For instance, today when I got the phone call for the ATM being down in OB, I had eustress. I was motivated to make some good calls. I looked at the circumstances. I normally right away said this is a spiritual attack. How often does electricity go down on an ATM and a freezer that's next to it and a phone? I mean, that's like, okay, I'm teaching. It's going to be a problem. I wasn't distressed by it because I'd already had my epiphany moment 2 hours before. So the internal is how we react to it. The external is what's always given us, and that external is always there. I don't care what age you lived in. If you lived in Jesus' time, you spent in a 24-hour day, if you were a regular person living in Bethlehem or in any of the little cities or making a living for yourself, you spent, 18 hours of your day working in order to get you enough food to eat for that one day. You didn't even have enough for the next day. So you spent, but your motivation in the morning when you got up was, I'm going to go plant some extra beans. I'm going to make sure my chickens are fed. I'm going to make sure the goat is okay. Oh, look at this calving. That's great. We're going to have more. Okay? That's good stress motivating you to work. You know, now if the Romans came and took all your animals and you didn't react to it correctly, then you would have mass stress. So, does that make sense?
Mass stress.
Okay.
So, say they perform well under pressure?
Yeah, athletes do.
Is that the same thing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Pressure is like the eustress?
Yeah. An example I would be like this. When I used to play basketball, I loved having the ball in my hands at the end of the game because I was a great free throw shooter and I didn't care what the crowd was doing. I was going to make my free throws. So a lot of the league games we played, I would always have the ball in my hands. I knew I was going to get fouled, and I proudly went to the line, and I would talk smack to the other players, like, you fouled the wrong guy. This is going in, and you're going to lose the game. And I would sink the first one. I'd go, oh, look, I get the second shot. You know, and I'm all calm, and everybody else is all, you know, everybody's panicking. That's eustress because I was using it to my benefit. I think athletes are the best way to describe that. The athletic competition. Now, it can go the opposite way. I can't remember the person's name. What's her name? Tanya Harding. She let eustress go by the wayside, and she became distressed to the point where she went after that other skater. She let the pressure get to her. I would say that, like in basketball, since I'm a basketball person, LeBron James last year, down 3-1 against Oakland, right? They came back and won 3 games straight. LeBron James and the Cleveland Cavaliers used the circumstances to motivate them that would be eustress. They didn't allow it to become distressful, okay? So stress tolerance is the power to endure stress. If you feel stress, lose against or not all depends on your stress tolerance. A person's tolerance to stress is not only different according to the person, but is also influenced by time and condition. So tolerance to stress may differ largely to the same person according to the time and condition. I call that the externals. Okay? Mm-hmm. I like the fact that, you know, God always knows the temperature, he's got his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the timer. So it's like, you know, give up and surrender. So we'll get there in a second. The personality and physique, environment, and condition change the strength of tolerance to stress. A trick to coping with stress is not ever to expect that you can eliminate it, but rather manage its symptoms. And the Bible is really good about telling us how to manage. When you read Proverbs, Solomon had lots of ways for us, and Jesus said, take my yoke. My yoke is easy. You know, we can give things to the Lord and not be so consumed by the circumstances in our life. And the best study for that is Philippians. I'm trying to think of the four things at the top of my head without grabbing my book. But the four joy stealers that are talked about is one is people, People steal our joy. They give us stress. If you don't believe me, get on a freeway and drive for 5 minutes. Okay? Circumstances give us stress. And we are never able to control our circumstances. The minute we believe we could, and that's my bad as a person. I'm always trying to control my circumstances because I'm a very structured, organized person. So I like to control my circumstances. I don't like it when stuff is out of order.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You look at my mess on the desk and you're going, well, you're very out of order, Gary. I don't mind spreading out, but I'm very ordered. I have to have it in a row. If I don't have my stuff laid out, I'm done for. In my whole years of teaching, 34 years of teaching, I was never stressed about teaching. Okay? I had all my stuff, my ducks in a row. What would stress me was when there was a fire drill in the middle of the day, and now I had to figure out how to do in 30 minutes what I really had planned for an hour. And then I had to tell myself, it's okay. That can be done next week. I can fit that in over here. So don't let the circumstances. Joy stealers are people, circumstances. What are the other two? And I've gone brain dead. What? No, our heart is how we affect. All thought goes from our brain to our heart. And we all think that our brain is what makes our decisions, but in the first class of biblical counseling, all decisions really come from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
The heart literally makes a footprint on the brain, but our actions are all from the heart. That's what the Bible tells us. But it's joy stealers are circumstances, people. I'm going to have to email you guys. I know there's two more.
The two more.
Yeah, there's two more. I just can't think of them. Okay, let me ask you guys. Teaching you how to become a multi-million-dollar industry, but in the end it all boils down to a few good, tried, and true things you can get from Barnes & Noble, but I think the Bible has a better way. So now comes a test. Okay? Here's the way the world says to be stress-resistant. Okay? Number one, they say stop feeling guilty. Okay? Now, is that biblical?
Yes.
I think so.
Yes.
How many think it's biblical?
No. Stop feeling.
You're talking about believers?
Yeah, believers.
Mm-hmm. I think so. Because when you put your trust in the Lord, it should lessen, you know, the burden that you're carrying.
Because the what it really should say, instead of saying stop feeling guilty, the Christian removes all guilt because our sin is forgiven as far as from east as from west. If we will turn 180 degrees and go the opposite way, then I don't have to be guilty. So my guilt is removed.
People sometimes feel guilty even though they shouldn't.
Right, and in biblical counseling, Randy, that's a great point. Because one of the things we will always teach at every setting, no matter what the subject matter is, if I'm talking to somebody and they have guilt and they're allowing that guilt and that past to be influencing their day-to-day decisions now, then they have not been scripturally correct. Paul says, forgetting the past. God doesn't remember it. We just did it in Hebrews 8:12. God remembers our sin no more. It literally is almost sacrilegious for you to keep thinking about the sin that God has already taken away and put east is from west. So we have to teach them to believe what the Bible says and make that their reality instead of how they feel. Their feelings will lie to them. But biblical truth, Psalm 119 I told you last week, and Psalm 19, those two chapters in the Bible are the how to get everything done the way God wants it done. Psalm 119, all those questions that get asked, how to live a sinless life, all those things, how to get along with your neighbor, everything. It's in Psalm 119. The biblical benefits, the benefits of studying the Bible. Okay, be decisive. Does God tell us to be decisive?
What about the impact, for example, of the circumstances or the event? You could have maybe, it didn't fracture your spirit, but it did really break your emotion, the soulish part of you. Emotion, mentally, you know, and all this.
Yeah.
And though you depend on the word of God, you know, it is not easy because between Woods God is the only thing that we can really depend on.
Yeah, and you and I have both suffered that because we've had a debilitating, I almost potentially had cancer. You had it, and so we're dealing with all that. Yeah, we can't get away. Paul's the one that said forgetting the past, but when Paul witnessed in front of Festus and King Agrippa, what did Paul start in his testimony? He went back and said, hey, I used to be one out killing Christians because it still bothered him. He knew, but he said, he knew right away, though, he got off that because that's in the past, it's been forgiven. Look at me now, I'm a servant of the Most High God. I serve, I'm a doulos, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. I'm the opposite. So we have to tell people and teach them that in spite of what they're going through, remember, suffering leads to what? A close relationship with Jesus Christ. Suffering is what God uses in our lives. There's 10 reasons why we suffer. Okay, I went over that last class, and last semester. But the bottom line is that when I, later on in the course, we're not talking about tonight, but bringing it up, when I bring in an abortion mother who's had an abortion, okay, she's going to be able to tell you it's done. But I'll always have a moment of regret. I'll always have a moment of remorse. When we deal with people that are in crisis or when they're in medical illness really bad, there's always going to be that kind of feeling. But again, our feelings lie to us. We've got to be really careful. Our feelings betray what God is more powerful than our feelings. And we have to always be helping people see that. Feelings will betray you.
Sometimes people, they feel guilty because they're still voluntarily, intentionally harboring a sin pattern in their life.
That's true, too. That has to be dealt with.
Yeah, so when the one who should not feel guilty is the one who's repented.
Yeah.
Not the one who's determined to continue sinning.
Right.
That person, that's the conviction of the Spirit, perhaps.
Yeah, that's why we taught last semester. Guilt is a gift from God. It's not, the psychologist tells you, remove all guilt, get rid of it, it's bad. The Bible says guilt is a good thing because it pushes you toward forgiveness, pushes you toward a relationship with God. You want to. You want to get the proverbial spanking from God and then get the relief and know that it's over, it's done. But if you're harboring a sinful lifestyle, if you're still doing stuff that you said you were done with, you're still going to have guilt over it. You've got to be, it's a 180-degree turn.
Tendencies, even, it's getting worse.
Yeah, even tendencies.
You know, it's not completely delivered.
Yeah.
And Jesus could not work on it.
Well, that will be a topic we get to later in the class when I talk about people that are in addictions. God doesn't always deliver somebody from addiction the day they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So you take somebody who goes to U-turn for Christ. That's a two-month in-home place where they go. Not all of those guys get it in the first month, right? I know for a fact that if the Bible calls you Marietta, I have literally done an altar call in my biblical counseling class, and I've had third semester students come forward and accept Jesus as their Savior, and they've been at the college for 3 months. I mean, 3 semesters. Because it, you know, God's timetable and ours is way different. Now, I'm going back to this. Ways to become stress resistant. So stop feeling guilty. That's what the world wants you to do because psychology says get rid of guilt. Avoid it. You don't want it. If you go to a regular counselor, they'll tell you, hey, do whatever you want to do. There is no sin. That's what's making you feel guilty. You pastors, you're putting sin on people so they feel bad. It's not what we do. Be decisive. Can we be decisive?
Mm-hmm.
Does God tell us to be decisive?
Yes.
Let your yeas be yeas and your noes be noes. So we got to be decisive.
Yes.
So if we have a counselor, a counselee who's indecisive and can't decide stuff, we got to help them along to teach them to be committed. Make a decision and go. Be like Daniel. I'm not going to eat the king's food. Please let me test me for 10 days. Take a step of faith. Pray about it and then act on it. Okay? How about avoid being a perfectionist? What's the Christian way to look at that?
Avoid what?
Avoid being a perfectionist. Because a lot of people that have stress, they try to be what they really can never be. They want to control their environment, control their circumstances, so they don't have any joy stealers, right? And they also want to be a perfectionist. They want to do everything in step, perfect. But what does God not tell us?
Won't it be under like hypocrisy then? Showing what they are not, but then inside they are like wolves?
Well, what are we? How does God describe us as human beings?
Well, we are sinners, but when we have revised or reformed by God's grace, we are different already.
Right. So there, I don't have to worry about being a perfectionist. God's molding me into what he wants me to be, and I need just to follow along. I'll never be sinless, but I certainly will learn to sin less.
Yes.
Perfection is opposite of God's plan for me. What word does he use? Did Jesus ever say, or Paul teach us, that you are to be perfect?
No.
Don't ever sin, be perfect. Now, no. We're called in the Bible to be holy, for I am holy.
Yes.
We're not going to ever measure up, right? Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. We reckon ourselves dead to sin. But are we ever told to be a perfectionist?
No.
We're told to be what? It starts with an S. Sanctified,
yes.
That means we're growing in Christ. And it's a long journey. Okay? Remember I taught last semester? If there was a line, a cord going there, all the way to there, and it went to eternity, that's the sanctification process. I'm right about there. Paul's 80 miles that way. I don't know where you're at. But God's, be patient with me. God's not done with me yet. So perfectionist is anti-God.
Yes.
Sanctification is exactly what God wants us to be.
But sometimes people say, you know, you're being judgmental, but the person may, you know, may comment, but people think differently. If you want to kind of correct something which is wrong, not just continue the wrong, you just want to comment. That is not good, that is not, say, biblical, it's against God's word. But then people would comment, oh, you're very judgmental. And in that manner...
Well, aren't they judging you when they're responding judgmental?
Yeah, I was just going to say, as soon as somebody says to you, you're being judgmental, my response is, I'm very quiet. My next question is, what are you throwing your defense up for? What are you holding back from me? I'm counseling you. You've just built a wall. I'm trying to break down walls. You just threw a wall up. You're trying to be a perfectionist. You're not being open because you just threw that up. Because when I tell you the Bible says something, God says what he means and he means what he says. So if God says, let me give you an example. I'm dealing with a homosexual. And I over time, lovingly have showed them in Scripture where homosexuality is a sin, not an illness, not an abnormality, any of those things. It's actually a sin. Psychology, I taught you last semester, will never call homosexuality a sin. In fact, in 1972, they took it out of the DSM as an abnormal behavior and said it is now normal. Well, did they have some big scientific study to say that? No, they got pressured by the gay community and they put it in their DSM.
Yes.
The DSM is like that. But again, we're just talking about, stop feeling guilty. Well, under Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven. I need to lose the guilt. Be decisive? Yeah, I'm called to be decisive, but how? Be decisive in God's way, not my way, not my thing. Avoid being perfectionist. I can never be perfect. So I'm not going to try it. I'm working on my sanctification.
Yeah.
And that's what I want to teach. What's our main goal as a biblical counselor? To bring everybody along the road of sanctification. That's our goal. It does me no good to take a drunk, give them the 12-step program, they become a sober individual, they never accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they end up becoming a sober person in hell. What was the point? That was a wasted counsel.
Yes.
I want to get that person saved on the sanctification process. Okay, the world also says, stop procrastinating. What does the Bible tell us? When you read Proverbs, it's full of verses that tell us, do now what you're supposed to do. Don't put it off. You're supposed to be at work at 8 o'clock? Be at work at 8 o'clock. If you got an assignment due on Tuesday, I don't know about you, but when I was in college, I was what they call the midnight studier. Okay? Take the no-dos and study at midnight. don't know how much stress I gave myself when I should have not done it. I've learned now to really do things ahead of time. Try not to wait till the last second.
Plan.
You know? So you teach people that, okay? What about praising yourself? That's what the world says. Praise yourself. What does God tell us?
No, I don't think so. Praise God and then.
In your book, what did it say? Instead of self-esteem, put on Christ-esteem.
Christ-esteem.
It's who you are in Christ. That's your identity.
Yeah.
So we're not going to be praising yourself?
No.
That's making you like a god. Self-actualization.
I praise him because as I praise him, I know I have some whatever benefits to God.
One more. Live an optimal lifestyle. That's what the world tells you to do. Live an optimal lifestyle. What does the Bible tell us? What does God tell us? Before the foundations of the world, I had a purpose for you to do good works. So our two goals in life that we want to teach everybody, you're here because God wanted you to be here to serve him fully in whatever capacity he gives you, whether it be in full-time ministry, part-time ministry, full-time secular job like Daniel, and then doing ministry on the side, right? Like Randy and I both do. Because Randy, you still work?
I've retired recently.
Okay, so same kind of thing. So, bottom line is that optimal lifestyle. The world would say, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. That's not what my goal is. My goal is to do what God's asked me to do, whatever that is. And then the blessing is I get to live with him forever in heaven.
Yeah, yes. I've heard an allegedly Christian therapist say...
I'm glad you said allegedly.
He said, you can't make anybody else happy unless you're happy first.
Yes.
That's true.
And that is Larry Crabb. Larry Crabb is the one that said that. Larry Crabb is an integrationist. He's the one that's responsible for that statement. And Gary Collins says the same thing.
What do you think of it?
Yeah. God never said, be happy first. God, that's not biblical. Okay? We're to love God first and then love our neighbor as ourself. Philippians tells us, think of the other guy first always. So loving self is self-esteem when we're supposed to have Christ esteem. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling good about who you are as a dad and a mom. You're doing the right thing. You're working with the Lord. You're born again. You can feel good about that because that's what Christ has given you. It's a gift. It's called grace. But you don't take it to the other extreme where, I'm a teacher at the Bible college. You need to get out of my way. I need to have the fourth pew to myself. That makes sense. May I ask you a question?
Yeah, I think, I think in God's regime, we get our happiness from helping other people.
Yes, exactly.
I think about what Paul would say, so-and-so is doing really well, and I'm joyful for it, or he makes my joy complete.
Yeah.
Paul's always talking about how other people are doing well, and that makes him happy.
Yeah.
He's not happy because of his own circumstances. Yeah. He's happy because he sees God working in other people's lives. And so that saying is exactly backward.
It is backward. It's totally backward.
The way you're after yourself is by helping other people.
And let me give you a classic Old Testament, or New Testament example. The prodigal son. The father was happy to have him back. Kill the fatted calf. My son has returned. The son is excited. My father has accepted me back. Wow, am I under grace or what? I came from the pig slop. I'm accepted. I got a robe on. The rings are on my fingers. What was the brother's reaction?
Kind of, there was sad or jealousy.
He was jealous.
One. Yes.
He did not look at what Philippians and Paul said to the Philippians. Think of the other guy first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like I said, I just got done counseling that couple. And I have a husband, I told you guys last week when we met, that he never ever, in 14 months of counseling, got the concept that his neighbor is his wife. I would teach him, love your neighbor as yourself. And then I just said, I've asked you 1,000 times, we've gone over it. It's just not sinking in. I need a baseball bat. I got to open your brain so you can receive it. Who's the closest neighbor you got? It's your wife. If you can't love her, like Christ loved the church, then your marriage is doomed. There's nothing I can do. Counseling's over. Figure it out. So those are things the world says to us. So eustress versus stress. Stress and distress cause people to get sick in their brain. That's what I'm trying to get across tonight. Okay? All right.
What's the mal stress that you were earlier, you have mentioned?
What now?
Mal stress. There was a word, mal stress.
Mild
stress, is that one?
Oh.
I thought it's a mild stress.
Well, yeah, you could have mild stress, and it would fall normally under eustress as long as it's not detrimental to you. It's when it's out of control.
Mild stress, M-A-L stress. Is there such a word?
No, I said mild, M-I-L-D.
Oh, mild.
Mild, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I heard mild stress, but there is no such word.
Yeah, I just want us to be able to teach. We're all going to teach people that are under stress. Okay. On your syllabus, I have all those things we're going to talk about, right? I can tell you right now that a woman that is pregnant and is thinking about an abortion is under tremendous distress. A woman that just got raped is under distress. Okay? A person that just lost their job is under distress.
Yes.
A guy whose wife just went out with another man, he's under distress. So in every case of counseling, stress, eustress is always part of the equation. Mm-hmm. And we have to teach which one is which, and help them move beyond feeling to what God in His Word says He will do for them. And if they'll go and do what God has said and believe it in faith, walk in it and do it, then the stress is relieved. The guilt is relieved. All those things become... I like to put it this way. In the first class, I drew on the board a giant octopus, and it had tentacles. The tentacles are all the stressors in our life. They're all the things that we think are why I'm acting the way I'm acting. But really, the head of the octopus is what you're trying to get at. And the head of the octopus always is, who do you serve? What life are you living? What's your purpose on earth? All the other tentacles need to be cut off one at a time so you can get to the nth degree, which is, why are you on the planet? Why did God see fit to have you born? You have a purpose. And God told us what our purpose is before the foundation, to do good works for the kingdom and then live with Him forever. If we can get people to change their mind about why they're here, then suddenly they become better husbands, they become better employees, they lose their stress, they lose their depression. They start doing what God's called them to do. And then all these things we talk about in psychology get less and less and less. Psychology loves to label stuff because then they can make money. If they can label a, quote, abnormality, if they can label something, then they can have it paid for.
Every time it's a disease or something,
right,
there's no guilt or responsibility associated with something that being sick.
Right.
So you lose all accountability.
Right. Here's the bottom line. We learned this in the first class. The reason why they put the word illness on all of the things they have in the DSM is because if there's an illness associated, then you're no longer responsible to an all-powerful God. That's why it's so different. When I treat somebody, I don't treat them, but when you have somebody being treated for cancer, there's a pathology, right? And we go through all that and we do what we have to do. Right? When you talk about depression, there's no test for depression. There's no blood test. You know? A woman who has, mostly women suffer, not, there are men, about 10%, but when you are suffering from, what's the nerve disease when you have all kinds of pain?
Fibromyalgia.
There is no medical test for fibromyalgia. But I'm going to show you guys a video later in the class. How many doctors are prescribing meds for women that come in, or men, 10%, that are saying that they have fibromyalgia? And the doctor writes a prescription based on fibromyalgia, but there is not a doctor that can tell you of a test that would prove that disease. They're just going on what they interpret from your discussion with them, what they see are behaviors and feelings and pains associated, so they've made this label of a disease so they can treat it. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm sure the person hurts, you know. But it's there's no test. Again, we talked about it last week and last semester. Is there a test to find out if you have certain genetic traits? We don't know yet. Science hasn't. Sometimes we have science that can find that, but we don't have all those yet. They're starting to find a genetic trait now, trait to cancer. That'll be good to have. But they don't have one for depression or schizophrenia. They don't have that.
The most popular thing nowadays is comparable bipolar.
Yeah.
Remember bipolar medicine? You
know, yep.
It used to be you said your aunt was depressed.
Yeah.
Now you say she's bipolar. Right?
Yeah. Bipolar is the new catchword, because if you go back 20 years, it didn't exist. It's now the new term to include all kinds of mood swings. The person that has dramatic mood swings is bipolar. When 20 years ago, you would just tell the person,
"Manic depressant, please."
Yeah, you're out of control. The Packers didn't win the Super Bowl. There's no reason to go jump off the cliff. You know, I can't work for a week. Why? Super Bowl. Wrong team got there.
We have a consistent pattern of sins being called illnesses. You know, if someone is antisocial, they have Asperger's.
Exactly.
If someone is out of control in this behavior in the classroom, they have
ADD.
Deficit disorder.
Yeah. You know?
So every time we take a sin and call it an illness, we take away everybody's accountability and responsibility and guilt for
exactly. it. Exactly. Exactly. We did that last semester. Let me talk about biblical counselors and mental illness. Statement number one. Biblical counselors encourage counselees to quit taking their psychiatric medications. Is that a true statement or a false statement about nuthetic counselors? If they do, they are really bad nuthetic counselors. You never, ever, ever, in anybody you're going to end up counseling, you are never the one to tell them to be off of a medication. That's a decision that the doctor that originally prescribed the medication has to make. Because coming off of medications can be deadly. So you don't do that, okay? It's just simply not true. Taking psychiatric medications is controversial. I'll talk about them next week, not tonight. But many people have legitimate questions about their use and effectiveness. Now let me say this right off the get-go. About 7 years ago, I started having kind of a closed-in feeling when I was on an airplane. And then I had a dental appointment where I literally ripped off everything off my face because they put a dam and they made my mouth open and they put a little breathing thing, and it was like I felt so claustrophobic. I ran out of the office. Never went back to that dentist. To this day, I haven't gone back there. I'm done. I had my wife call and say, "No, Gary can't." So my doctor prescribed Xanax, which is a kind of a downer. It's just kind of
antidepressant.
Right? Yes, antidepressant. Okay. Now here I have a biblical counselor hopping on an airplane to go to Israel to teach at the Bible College in Jerusalem with a bottle of antidepressant pills in my pocket. Now somebody would say to you, "Well, Gary, you're not a man of faith. Because you prayed, you wouldn't have an episode." Yeah, I did. And you know what? God answered that prayer. Had no episode on the airplane. Had no episode in Jerusalem. Everything was fine. Now, that does not mean, because I look at medicine as a grace of God. Who did Paul take along with him on his trip? Luke. What was Luke?
Doctor.
What did he tell Timothy when Timothy had an upset stomach? Take a little wine for your stomach. There are medical things that we can use. We should never turn a blind eye as Christians and act like medicine is a lack of faith. Okay? It isn't. We have grace to have great medicine and great operations available to us. You know, that's why everybody comes to America for operations. You know? Prior to Obamacare.
We have the legitimate usage of those drugs, but in the antidepressant area, you know, in our culture, especially in Southern California, lots of people are taking antidepressants because they're in an unhappy marriage. Or
there's all kinds of misuse, and we're going to talk about that next week. There's the amount of misuse is, and again, it is a multi-billion-dollar industry,
yes.
And doctors and psychiatrists in the same breath, they are encouraged to prescribe because we are a society that a pill is simpler than a lifestyle change. That's what it boils down to. Mm-hmm. God challenges us to make a lifestyle change. Okay. Psychology says, don't worry about your lifestyle, just take the pill and feel better. Just like Randy said. So, my job here is not to argue that the use of psychiatric medications is not complicated. My job is to state that the decision to use them is outside the professional purview of most counselors. Most people doing counseling today, biblical or secular, lack the medical licensing required to authorize the use of prescriptions. Okay, we lack the training and the permission to be able to say to somebody, no. So I have a lot of people that have told me, well, you're a biblical counselor and you don't think science is important. And I go, you're painting a picture of me that's not true. I would never do those things. So ACBC, which is the Association of Christian Biblical Counselors, certifies many licensed and experienced medical doctors. And as we go in the course, I'll give you all the places you can go to get a certificate in biblical counseling if you want. Or you can go to NANC, which is the National Association of Authentic Counselors. You can go ACBC. You can go ECC. You can go anywhere you want. They're all going to teach you the same stuff. And they're good stuff. So, listen, many counselors desire to get off. Counselees will come to you right away and say, listen, I don't want to take these drugs anymore. And your job as a counselor is to immediately start dealing with the spiritual end, but get them to the medical end at the same time. Okay? Ed Welch will talk about that in Blame It on the Brain. We'll go over that next week. The reasons also have to do with loving others as well. When someone comes off these medications, it can have a very serious effect on the body. A person's life can be threatened. These kinds of medical decisions where the health and safety of a human being are at stake must be left to the medical professionals. Does this mean that it has never happened with biblical counselors, of which we are biblical counselors? I'm sure there are bad biblical counselors like there are bad dentists. I'm sure there's people that have said, I've had people actually say and tell people, well, you need to get off, you need to have more faith. And the name it, claim it faith group has been very detrimental in this area because they've said taking medicine is an act of not having faith when it's not true. I gave the example of me on the airplane. Okay, I've never had to take the Xanax. I've got a bottle of it in my cabinet, you know. But I also know that there are times that my body sometimes might have a stress that I'm incapable of controlling.
So. These people give their children antibiotics when they're having the flu or whatever?
Yeah, it's crazy. Yeah.
Somehow somebody else can't because then it's
well, we used to get yelled at by families around us because we would allow our children to have fevers. Because the fever would be building antibodies in their body for a future illness. And most people would say, well, you can't let your kid have that fever. And I would go, well, we're controlling it as best we can. But, you know, we'll give our child the liquid aspirin for a child. We'll do all the things the medical doctor told us to do, but I'm not going to go into a conniption fit because the kid's got 101 temperature for it. He's going to feel miserable, but in 2 days, they're going to be fine. Now, if it goes to 104 or 5, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm calling the ambulance, right? You got to have a rational mind in this. So, okay. So, we have their second comment. Biblical counselors are against medical science. Biblical counselors don't think people have medical problems. I would say when we get to the part about demonic problems with people, what came first, the demonic infusion into their body or the physical ailment that came next? The Bible is full of indications from Jesus that he was healing the body at the same time he's thrown out a devil. When we get there, very controversial, but I'll tell you this. Hollywood is sure that there are demons.
Demonics, exactly.
Hollywood will tell you in a minute, yes, by their own actions that there are demonic forces in the world. They make movies about it all the time.
Yes.
And then they're so hypocritical because on the other end, they'll never make a movie about God. Because if you watched the last movie about Noah, it wasn't about God. It was all about...
Mm-hmm. Horrible.
It was horrible. Right? So they'll deny the existence of God, but the existence of demons is okay. Okay. Listen, it's not true. your, the body, your Bible, and counseling ministry. Every single counselor I know goes to a physician when they are sick and encourages their counselees to go to one, too. As a matter of fact, the Bible, which we use as our authoritative and sufficient resource in counseling, drives us to embrace medical science. The Bible is clear that humans are embodied beings rather than just spiritual. We're told we are body,
spirit, and soul.
Spirit,
soul.
Okay, mind. Okay, we're tripart. Okay, when you're not a Christian, you're run by your body and your mind. Your spirit is not been turned on yet. When you're born again, it's become spirit, mind, body. Your mind, by the way, if you remember from last class, the mind, when I say the mind, that's taking into consideration your conscious being, your unconscious, all those things. Your heart, that's all included in the mind. Okay, the Hebrew word for that's all the same.
You feel differently about psychologists versus psychiatrists who are usually medical doctors?
I'm sorry, I didn't start again.
Do you draw a distinction between psychologists who are usually
non-medical doctors? No, for the sake of the class, what I do is, here's the problem, and I talked about it last week. When I say psychiatrist, and then I bunch in psychology with it, it's not because I'm doing that on purpose because I'm just being mean. It's because psychology has decided it would hitch its post to psychiatry. Psychiatry is scientific, as best you make it. Psychology is scientistic. It is a human...
thinking or...
It's a social science, not a real science. Psychiatry at least has medical components that you have to get a degree in science for. So one is scientific, one is scientistic. So for the sake of the course, we lump together only because psychology has hitched their wagon to the authority of psychiatry to make themselves more pertinent. Mm-hmm. That's why.
Your deference to the doctor that prescribes the medicine that doesn't apply to psychologists and their theories about you get your mother and whatever?
No. What I'm saying is that the psychiatrist that prescribes, probably if they're not born again and they're not a Christian, they're dealing with the person as being only two parts, mind and body, that a spirit doesn't exist for them. Because all psychology and all psychiatry are based on evolution. We are simply animals that have evolved. Whereas we as Christians know we are not evolved, we are simply created in God's image. So who knows our mind better than God that created it? God did.
I'd go further and say that they believe it's all chemical.
They would say it's all chemical?
Psychiatrists are often looking at the world in terms of chemicals.
Yes, they are. Yeah.
If you were behaving this way,
it's because you have a chemical imbalance.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying is that, no, most of it can be addressed as sin. Now, by saying that, I throw out a caveat, because there are certain things we can test for chemical imbalances.
Yeah.
If we can, every time we can bring medical science to bear, and it brings us to a point where a medication is called for, because we have a problem biologically, then that's a good thing. Do it. Okay? What I'm talking about is, like Randy said earlier, I don't know how many, when I taught special ed, I don't know how many of my students were on Ritalin. One of the things that I got most of my parents to do in high school and junior high was I had almost 95, if not 100%, of all of my students off their medications by the time they got out of my two-year program. And it wasn't because I told them to stop taking the pills. I just started teaching in a way that alleviated the off-task behaviors and doing simple things like on people's desks, red light, green light. You have a green light and a red light. And I would say as I'm teaching, red light, everybody stop, look at me, get ready. The word is catastrophe. What word? Catastrophe. Do I have anybody off-task when I'm doing that? No, because I'm directing the lesson in direct instruction. So by the way I taught, alleviated kids who were off task. There was no chance to be off task. Including, I would have, have you ever seen those little Nerf balls that have all the little fingers coming off them? I'd be throwing those when I asked questions. Randy, the question number 3, your turn. I'd throw you the thing. You'd catch it. Suddenly I'm activating his off task behavior because he's a boy, and I don't expect him to sit in a row in the same seat all day in class. So as soon as he gets that, he has to get up out of his seat to grab that, right? And I've taught the kids, well, before you throw it back to me, that's a good time for you to get out of that seat, stand up, walk around the desk, and throw it to me at a different angle. Now I've activated a different sensory in him, right? And so now teaching is completely different. So that's what biblical counselors do. We got to think how people act so that we can get them off their feelings and what they think is wrong and get them biblical solutions. Does that make sense? Now, throwing that is not a biblical solution. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you could do that. But the Bible says clearly that we are to be active learners. Right? It's clear. We're to be active learners. So I laugh when teachers go, I want six rows of students. I want everybody sitting down. And they're teaching third grade. And they've got 31 kids in the class. And 16 are boys and 15 are girls. And the teacher loves the girls because they're compliant. And they just do everything the teacher says. And the 16 boys are completely off task. And I used to laugh at the teachers in the room next to me with no self-control. Kids are going nuts. And then people would go visit my room and everything. We're rotating. We had stations. We would actually rotate. You couldn't sit in the same desk. Every 7 or 8 minutes, everybody was moving a desk. I don't want anybody to have an unfair advantage. You know? Now, I had some girls that couldn't do that. If I moved them, they'd be off task because they were very organized. So that I didn't make them move. That would be an example. So why the myth? Okay? Very personally, my own counseling, I am trigger happy on sending people to the doctor. My personal creed is, when in doubt, check it out. So on your PDI in your book, you have in the back of the book a personal data inventory. Okay? And it's printable if you ever want to print it out. Just do what they said about the size of it. What page is it on? You can find it for me. I got it. There it is. It's on page 433. This is your personal data inventory. So everybody you're going to counsel is going to fill out this paperwork before you ever see them. This is even if you're at Maranatha Chapel and you're, what's the other word for good counseling? Discipleship. So let's say you're not a formal counselor. You're just a pew sitter. You're a perfect pew person, PPP. And you've got a person you're working with on a certain issue. They're having a hard time loving their husband the right way. But you're a mature woman and you figured it out and there's some things you can help them with. You're still going to have them fill this out because you want to make sure everything is going good with them. And Maranatha has a PDI that says Maranatha Counseling on it. You want them to tell you what's going on. You want as much information as you can. And then as you talk to them, work with them, you are going to get from Halo data. Remember Halo data? Yeah, Halo data is what we observe, you know? What we see in their actions, what we hear between the lines, what we're interpreting, all that's Halo data. We add that to our PDI, and we have a better way of working with that person, okay? Now, we've been talking all day about the medical model versus the moral model. So let's take a 5-minute break, and then we'll... it's already 8:15. Holy cow. Okay. So we'll come back with the medical model and the moral model. I've been talking too long. So we'll just take a break right now and we'll come back. Okay. So the medical model versus the moral model. Write this down. The medical model versus the moral model. A second reality that drives the myth is the medicalization of spiritual problems. As true as it is, again, the medical model versus the moral model. As true as it is that people need medical attention for their physical problems, it is also true that we live in a secular culture that regularly attaches a medical diagnosis to problems that are actually moral in their situation. We live in an increasingly secular culture where we want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and it tries to redefine spiritual problems with physical pathology. Scores of problems such as worry, sorrow over sin, even teenage rebellion get mutated into secular diagnoses like an anxiety disorder, a dysrhythmic disorder, obstinate defiant disorder. I had students in high school that got the ODS because they would just cuss people out all the time. You know, I had one kid one time, I just grabbed him by the scruff of the neck illegally, threw him in a closet, and just told him point blank. I said, I don't care what you're doing to everybody else, but you ever cuss me, I'll be the last living thing you do. I'll lose my job, but you won't be around to talk to anybody ever again. Kid never gave me a problem ever again. He wasn't obstinate. He wasn't out of control. He just chose to be that way. I say that with all humility on the tape because but that's what I literally did. And there are all kinds of stories and case studies where they really put it to the person and the person came out of what they were coming out of because it was just a way for them to get beyond what they were dealing with. It was just a defense mechanism. So we're called to be salt and light, and that's what we're supposed to do. When they take a moral model and they make it a medical model, they're doing the opposite of what God has told us in the Bible. Sin is at the basis for all of our behaviors. Even people with Alzheimer's disease still need to be spiritually addressed. Right? People always wonder, in an Alzheimer's patient, do you think that they just started becoming totally overt sexual creatures in the hospital when they were 80? They just suddenly got that way? One of the big problems with Alzheimer's patients is that when they're in their setting of they're in a group home, the nurses have a really hard time with them because they grab out and grab the nurse and they become these sexual people. And the moms and dads and the kids are wondering, well, my dad was never like that. You just didn't know, but that was his mind the whole time. He didn't show it. Now there's no control mechanism anymore. No control mechanism. So now they just act out. Act out the same thing. That's sinful. So we still are going to, we'll talk about Alzheimer's disease as being a true medical illness. Right? And so we'll treat it with medicine, but we'll also treat it with spirituality. There are godly truths we want to teach that person. So, biblical counseling does not care about suffering, only confronts sin. And Jay Adams is the person that we use in our book here. He's written these books. He's considered to be an overt and up-in-your-face counselor because he's the one that taught us the word nuthetic, which means to have a loving concern for the person, a willingness to confront them over their sin, and then a willingness to change them using the Bible as the change agent along with the Holy Spirit. Nuthetic, again, means to admonish. And so he got the nickname of being this up-in-your-face, nothing else exists, it's all about sin. He never said that. He's very compassionate. If you read any of his works, he's one of the most compassionate people there is. But we need to be aware, the biblical counseling movement has advanced in the area of how to minister to folks who are suffering. And I gave you guys 10 reasons why people suffer last semester. Okay? Number one reason why people suffer is because we're told we're to suffer as Christ suffered. Period. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. There's nine other reasons. I'm not going to go back over those today, though. But, you know, people accuse me of not caring sometimes because I just literally told a guy on the phone 3 weeks ago, I will not counsel you. We're done. Yeah, but you just started with me 2 weeks ago. I said, yeah, but you've had 14 months with that people back in Indiana. You didn't do anything they said. Here's the reason why I won't counsel. And I gave him a litany of all the things he didn't do on his homework to complete what he was supposed to do to make the marriage work. I said, you need to go back and read Ephesians 5:21. When Ephesians 5:21 makes sense to you, call me, I'm available. Ephesians 5:21 says, both of you submit to God in the fear of God. When that makes sense to you, then you can start talking about the next verse, women submit to the husband. Because you've forgotten all about your submitting unto death for the wife. So I can't counsel you. So I do what Paul did. I'm abandoning you to Satan and the wiles of Satan until you come back into a relationship with Jesus Christ. hardest thing I had to do. Some people would say, well, Gary, you were so hard on him. Mm-hmm. No.
No.
It's for his soul. He's either going to spend eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. And I'm not going to have Jesus say to me, Gary, do you think you might have wanted to told Bob that he was going to hell? You know, would have been nice. No, when I get to the Bema seat, I want a crown. Hey, you did the right thing. You stood for the word. You said what you mean. You didn't say it mean.
Exactly.
And I said as lovingly as I can.
Compromise.
And I opened it up and said, hey, call me as soon as you're ready. I'm here 24 hours a day. Call me anytime you want. When you're ready to submit your life to Jesus Christ and be a true Christian instead of the fake you are. And by the way, he got excommunicated from his church 3 days later. The church finally took action. It took him 14 months. And I admonished those counselors. When I called them, I said, I'm not trying to be mean to you guys. I know you guys have been working this, but you have missed the proverbial nuthetic counseling guide. You should have been on this 14 months ago. That guy's got a restraining order on him. He's not having he had to turn all his guns in. You're dealing with the wife and the husband. He went hunting, and you all knew about it as a church, as a pastor, and you didn't deal with it? You never asked the man what he was doing for 14 months on his sexual needs? You never investigated pornography or other women? You never broached these subjects? And you kept trying to get him to sign over a paper? What part of this are you missing? Some people would say, well, that was really over the top. No. As counselors, we are told, if there's no fruit on the tree,
mm-hmm.
You better watch out. We don't know them by their fruit. So a lot of people can say, I'm a Christian.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Well, if it quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. Okay? So I have to sometimes call people in and just say, listen, there's nothing in your life. I dealt with a guy from this church who was doing pornography. I'm assuming he's still doing pornography today. Because he could never get past the fact that he was a sexual creature and that he had needs and that the needs need to be met and God would understand. So what part of the Bible are you reading? Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Sexual addiction, sexual idolatry is not only adultery, it's also idolatry. Romans says, reckon your body dead to sin. And you're no longer under control. You're no longer a slave to sin. Those are choices you're making. But you have to tell people the truth. Yeah. So do the same thing in mental illness. The gospel. Is the gospel about mental illness? Did Jesus Christ heal mentally ill people in the Bible?
Yes.
Yes, he did. Think of the guy that was throwing himself into the fire, all chains, and the demon came out of him and went to the pigs and off the cliff. And craziness, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Bible is full of times where Jesus healed people that were physically ill one way and then demonically released them in another way. So when we get to demonic possession, we'll be talking about that. But we got to be real open to the fact that a lot of mental illness is demonic in nature. Okay? All right. Not all of it. Not every time. Don't run off and look at the person that is schizophrenic and go, oh, you have a demon possession. We're going to do an exorcism. I wouldn't advise that. You got to do all the steps first. Okay? But the bottom line is, it's more than likely, 95% of the time, everybody we're going to meet in biblical counseling, they are all habitual sins that have gone on so long that they've caused what I like to call the crazies. And that's not a scientific word, and I'll be held accountable for it, but I say it anyway. So, their actions are because they've allowed those things to go on. All right? When you pay attention to the problems that our culture identifies as mental illnesses, you'll notice that they are often problems which involve an active human heart in ways that traditional diseases do not. Folks diagnosed with clinical depression need hope and encouragement. Folks labeled as alcoholics need to learn self-control. Children identified with obstinate defiant disorder need to learn to respect their parents. What other diseases have hope, self-control, and submission as elements, as a fundamental way to their cure? Have you ever heard anybody say, well, you have cancer, well, you need to learn to control your behavior, and then the cancer will go away? That's we have a whole different way we deal with these things. We just deal with disease is one way, spiritual illness is another way. So when we tie the word illness to mentally ill, I got to say this. If you read the works of Maurer, who's a psychologist, if you read a lot of the studies right now, it's about a 40-60 split. Glasser said that medical illness doesn't even exist. Remember I said last semester, if you put all the psychologists and all the theories in one room and had them all talk about it, they couldn't come to an agreement themselves. They all have a total different way of treating everybody. They don't even, they teach now Maslow, Piaget as historical. They're more into Carl Rogers now. Okay, they're more into, they've added New Age type stuff into it too. But historically, when they do Freud, they lay a background. They don't use Freudian stuff anymore, psychoanalysis. They have, it's changed into something else. They can't even agree with themselves. So it's like a 40-60 turnoff. 40% of the psychologists depressing don't even believe mental illness even exists. It's just behavior. And they'll even talk about words like making the patient responsible. You know? That's what Dr. Glasser said. Make them responsible. So, listen, whatever we say about biological and the medical element of the various mental illnesses, we will say that no treatment for them is complete without a proclamation of the gospel simultaneously. So a kid that's suffering from OCD, I'm going to proclaim the power of Jesus Christ in their life. A person suffering from PTSD, God can work a miracle in that life. All those things. I'm sitting here looking at books right now, PTSD, healing for bad memories. The reality is these things all can be healed by the God who created every human life, who knows how the mind works. Now, I would never say to you PTSD doesn't exist, because it does. I know that somebody coming back from Vietnam is going to be traumatically damaged for what they saw there. Okay? I'm glad I didn't have to see any of that. I spent my time in the back of an airplane where it was dry. Right? I never saw anybody blowing apart into 17 pieces. That would pretty much mess me up. But I know the reality of what can be done, that God is a healer of all these emotions. And we need to put the gospel. God is the healer. He fixes things. That's what God's in the business of. So we don't want to ignore the spiritual nature of mental illness. Let me talk about normalcy for a minute, too. And think about King Nebuchadnezzar. Those people are not taking my Daniel class. One of the reasons why they think Daniel was not a correct book is that, well, nobody ever acts like an animal. Look at the DSM today. They have people that act like animals. Mm-hmm. So it's like, it's there. So it's he was what? God gave him a mind that was lost for a short time to bring him about into a point of admitting that God is God of the universe. Right? It happens. So what's normal and what's not? What's wrong with the mentally ill? Psychiatry does not render a diagnosis of the illness the way other medical practitioners do. There is no blood test for clinical depression. No biopsy detects bipolar. A CT scan cannot identify borderline personality disorder. The diagnosis of mental illness is not usually a medical diagnosis at all. It is an evaluation of behaviors based off a subjective standard of what actions and attitudes are considered to be normal or abnormal, or like I like to call, they're abnormal. Okay? Here's the bottom line. What's normal and not normal? Is normal the standard? Well, let me say this. Lying is normal, but it is not legitimate. Faithless sex outside of the marriage is common, ordinary, but it is no benchmark. Yay. Pride is as commonplace as the air we breathe. But everything has to be looked at, although those things are all normal and yet terrible, but the Bible standard is not normal. The Bible standard is always righteousness. This is what Paul said in Philippians 3, 8 through 9. For the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. Philippians 3, 8 through 9. For the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's driving passion was not to become normal. His driving passion was to be found in Christ and in Christ's righteousness. Your book last semester talked about what is self-esteem versus Christ esteem. The world wants you to have self-esteem. Feel good, do it. God says, have Christ esteem, live your life as God has instructed you to live, and you'll have true joy. And then the illnesses that you are have friends that all have, you're not going to have them. They're not going to be at your doorstep. One of the reasons why psychiatrists argue so much about what is wrong with troubled people is that they are measuring against the wrong test of normalcy. Again, I bring you back to 1972. In 1971, in the DSM, homosexuality was considered abnormal. In 1972, it suddenly became normal. Well, who made the normal diagnosis? A bunch of people sitting in a room.
Being unhappy is considered abnormal.
Yeah.
If you're unhappy, there must be something wrong for you, and you need a prescription.
Yeah.
How do you respond to the person that says, and I've heard this said to me before, you need to learn to accept people where they are, not just people need to change?
Well, my reaction to that statement is, that's not what God does. God doesn't take us where we're at. God describes the human being as debased, awful, lying, deceitful. That's how we're described. I gave you all those verses last semester. My flesh is at war with God. Then Romans 5 tells me that now I am at, when I accept the Lord as my Savior, I suddenly am at peace with God. I'm no longer at enmity. I now have complete access, and I have joy in the hope of the resurrection. So, for the person that says that, they have wrong thinking. They are unbiblical in their thinking. So I have to go back slowly, one step at a time, and correct that thinking.
I would agree with
you. Yeah, that's what you have to do. The problem is that's not a one session time. We would start with, again, your purpose in life, you know. Because I could say that would be true of Adolf Hitler, if that's the normal.
Everything I've observed is...
So make your statement again one more time, just...
You need to learn to accept people the way they are, where they are.
Well, Adolf Hitler. I'm just going to accept him the way, that's where he was. He believed 6 million people in a gas chamber was a good thing.
Jeffrey Dahmer
eats people. Hinckley that shot Reagan. all those things for the world. Let me take it a step further. And we'll end with this. In the courts of today, they have become so dependent on what a psychiatrist or psychologist will say about someone who has done an evil thing, that it becomes the normal. Well, wait a minute. He shot 75 people, but his mother wore white combat boots when he was in grade school, and he got teased. And then when he saw the person with the white boots, he just lost it. What would God say? What's the normal for God? You're a murderer. You took 75 lives, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You better get forgiveness. The world looks at it through normal eyes, but we don't. The Bible says no. It's where the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? Deceitfulness starts in the heart. Mm-hmm. Then it travels 14 inches up to the brain, and then we go do something.
Yes.
So all of mental illness, although I can look at it through the DSM and your other book that you guys are getting that describes all the psychological terms, you'll see that on one page it'll give you all the psychological terms to describe what they consider to be not a normal behavior or what they consider to be normal. The other side is what God says about it. We as biblical counselors are always going to do what the Bible says. God's normal is righteousness. C.S. Lewis said this, "You have all caught the good disease, now spread it." The bottom line is, God has a way of doing things that just blow the common man's thinking, the educated man, out of the water. What colleges have become institutions for allowing us to think we can be like God. And we just absorb all this knowledge, and then we just become these high-thinking people, and we're stupider than the day we walked in. Now, I'm not saying that college is important, as it is. I've got degrees. Randy has degrees. Some of you have degrees.
Of course.
You know,
the mental illness also can be a get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak.
It is.
I know people that have a certain kind of mental illness, and because they have mental illness, they feel justified in all kinds of sinful behavior.
Yeah.
They yell and scream at people, they browbeat people, they're rude, they're snappy, they're horrible people to be around. And people say, well, he's bipolar.
Because that's their normal.
And so all these things that are actual behavioral problems become somehow excused and overlooked because they have some sort of mental illness.
Yeah, because there's two models. Again, in your notes, I already went over it. But again, you have the medical model versus the moral model. Mm-hmm. Biblical counseling, we're dealing with the moral model. Okay? Unless there's a pathology, let me say this. I can't think of his name. Ask me next week. It's S. Went brain dead. He wrote the book on the mythology of psychology. And he basically has stated, that because their normal is not normal, then there's never anybody that has to answer to anything that they've done. So every court... and let me give you a classic example. Right now, you're hearing this almost daily on news and in newspapers and in articles. Homosexuality is a trait that can be chemically found in the brain. They were born that way. Isn't that what you're hearing? Right? We have not found that. And if we ever do find a chemical, the question for me and the scientists will be, was it the chemical first or the behavior first that then changed the chemical? Because we know that people that do drugs, the chemicals in the brain change. The part of the brain that is called your pleasure center develops a different set of criteria for having the pleasure. Okay? So the bottom line is that God has already stated what homosexuality is. If homosexuality is something you're born with, then being a mass murderer you're born with. Mm-hmm. Then where does it end? There's no, like Brent just said, then there is no end to the non-responsibility that you can have. I'm not responsible for anything because I was born with it.
When I was in law school, I was taught by my criminal law professor that a good lawyer will, a client of a good lawyer will never have a client that's convicted, ever. Because there's always some way to be dependent on something else.
Right, exactly.
My mother was a crack, they're on the wrong side of the railroad tracks, they're discriminated against for some reason, they had too many Twinkies, whatever it might be, there's always something you're dependent on.
Yeah.
So no one is ever responsible for their behavior, so they should never go to jail.
Yeah. See, and I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I think the Eagles best said it in their song. We got to take all the lawyers and tonight, kill them tonight. Because that is so immoral what's being taught. Even though I understand the law,
there's complete lack of accountability.
Yeah, there's no accountability. And when you look back to Abraham Lincoln and you think of a man of the law, I think he would not take certain cases. I think good, honest lawyers would have to say, "Well, I'm sorry, you're going to have to run this one on your own." Because you know, when there is a responsibility to a higher power. Period. And that's why the medical model. If you cannot,
I don't really say that it's not just lawyers; it's our whole culture.
Well, yeah, it is. I just made that as a comment in reaction to that because I hold lawyers in high esteem. I need them every once in a while. But the bottom line is, can nuthetic counselors deal with mental illness? The answer is yes. We can help people who mistakenly call mental illness illness. In instances of true illnesses, they will not attempt to counsel, but will refer them to treat the organic causes. If there is no organic cause, if there is no pathology, then we are not talking about a mental illness. We are talking about a behavior. And behaviors are changeable. And God says, changing our behavior only is fooling ourselves because we're saying we're confusing roots with fruits.
Yes.
Get the idea?
Yes.
Changing behavior isn't, that's not, changing behavior is not what the sanctification line is about. If changing behavior is all they had to do, then the Pharisees would be way down the line. They'd be down there with Paul because they change behaviors all the time. It's not about just changing behavior. It's about changing behavior for the right reason. And changing behavior to serve the Most High God. But it's all about behaviors. The bottom line is, reality, problems in living. Advocates of mental illness have all sorts of names for such problems. They describe the effects, not the causes. There's no etiology. We have to have a set of criteria that says, if you have A, it's because you have B. If you have B, then you have C. That I can call an illness. Right? When you had cancer, they didn't come in to you and say, well, you need to control your anger, and then the cancer will be better. One is a behavior, one is a real illness. And the medical model has been jammed down our throat with Obamacare. Now it's even worse. So it really is about behavior. So most mental illness that we're going to deal with, and I'm not talking about tonight manic depressants, okay, people that are, you know, sitting in the third pew and all of a sudden stand up and start, you know, hearing voices and run down the aisle. Those are very small amount of the cases. What we're going to deal with in our society, in the church society, are going to be people that have behavioral issues that they want to be described and prescribed some kind of normalcy to it so they don't feel bad and they don't have to be accountable. We as counselors want to make them accountable. Like I said earlier, I'm not about making them feel guilty. I'm about making them use the guilt that God has given them, the Jiminy Cricket in their heart. Let your conscience be your guide. God has said it's wrong. You know it's wrong. That's why you feel bad. Do you want to feel better? Take your spiritual spanking. Get your forgiveness as far as from east as from west, so your sins are forgiven. I will remember their sins no more, Hebrews 8:12. There's no more gate. There's no more guilt. Now the person has a whole, you know what? I feel better. Yeah. Why? Because I'm forgiven. Yeah. Now you have to believe it in faith, not just feel it. Because you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and you're going to still feel guilty. Oh, well, God didn't forgive me. He's still holding it against me. Wait a minute. What does the Bible say? As far as east is from west. The aborted baby. The woman that has to live with that their whole life. God is, when that person comes in, when she comes in and talks to you guys, she now practices anti-abortion. She works in an anti-abortion establishment. She, as a child, a young person, had an abortion. You could ask her when she comes, do you ever feel bad about that baby not being around? Well, yeah. But it's past. I'm working for the Lord now. If I hadn't had that happen to me, I could not be living out 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. I'm now able, through the power of God, to help them in any tribulation, any problem, with the same thing that God gave me, that He cured me of, that I'm able to help them through their problem. If everybody were perfect, we wouldn't have anybody to help. That's why, what do I call churches? We got to change the name. Shiz. Where are you going Sunday? I'm going to Shiz. Where are you going? Because Randy doesn't know this. We've got to tell Randy this. Where are you going on Sunday? Shiz. What is it? I'm going to the spiritual hospital zone. That's what church is. If church is just a place you come in and sing a song and feel good, then you miss the boat. When I go to church, it's because I want to go in and say, Lord, there are things this week that I haven't done according to your word. I want forgiveness. I want to move on. I want you to touch my life today. I want to be a better Christian tomorrow than I was today, a better Christian a week from now. Keep working with me. I'm a hard project. I'm like a stubborn Jew. You got to beat me over the head sometimes. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time you're in tonight, that we kind of get an overview of what medical illness is versus a moral illness. It's a huge, huge problem in our society. And we know that we're responsible to an all-powerful God. And you've made us responsible. That's the rules you made. When you went down and set down how you wanted the world to be, you wrote a game called Godopoly. And it's your rules. It's your board game. And we're just players on it. And what's the best thing we can do? Learn to submit to you in love, in reverent fear of what you are. Do what you've asked us to do for the work you've appointed to us before the foundation of the world. And then get to live with you forever. If we could teach that to every counselee, their purpose in life, their problems will diminish so rapidly, they'll be shocked. And so that's our goal in life. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So next week I'll go over psychotropic drugs.